Acts chapter 13, which is really a continental divide in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 13, we will be looking at verses 1 to verse 5. May God bless the reading of His Word. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. Will you pray with me as we look to God to assist us in His word? Father, we ask You now to do what is impossible for us to do on our own, to save lost sinners and to sanctify Your children. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so we pray that Your Spirit might come and draw us near to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. Shoemaker by trade, but scholar and linguist and missionary by God's training. William Carey was one of God's giants in the history of missions. One biographer has described him as the man whom God used almost single-handedly to bring the Great Commission back to the forefront of the church's thinking. Carey was born in a small cottage in Pollersbury, a typical North Hampshire village in England, August 17, 1761, of a weaver's family. And when he was about 18, he joined a congregational church at Hackleton, where he was trained as an apprentice shoemaker. 2 years later, he moved to Moulton to become a schoolmaster, and a year later, he became a pastor of a small Baptist congregational church. And it was in Moulton that Carey heard the missionary call. The more he read and the more he studied God's word, the more convinced he was that the peoples of the world need Christ. And so he read and he made notes, and he even made a leather globe of the whole world. And one day, in the quietness of his cobbler's shop, not in some enthusiastic missionary conference, Carey heard the call. And he said, "If it be the duty of all men to believe the gospel, then it be the duty of those who are entrusted with the gospel to endeavor to make it known among all nations." And Carey sobbed out, "Here am I. Send me." Now, to heed the call for missions was one thing, but to get to the field was quite another problem. There was no missionary societies. There was no real missionary interest during those times. And so at a Baptist meeting where leaders gathered together in the late 1700s, Carey stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. And he was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who told him, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He'll do it without consulting you or me." But Carey persisted. He later said of his ministry, "I can plod." And he was a man who was always resolutely determined never to give up on any point or particular of anything on which his mind was set until he arrived at a clear knowledge of a subject. And so Carey penned his famed inquiry into the obligations of the Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. And in this masterpiece on missions, Carey answered arguments. He surveyed the history of missions from apostolic times, and he surveyed the entire world as to countries and size and population and religions, and dealt with the practical application of how to reach the world to Christ. He argued that Jesus' commission applied to all Christians and of all times, and he rebuked fellow believers of his day for ignoring it. He says, "Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." And Carey prayed, and he pled, and he plotted. And in 1792, he organized a missionary society. And in its inaugural meeting, he preached a sermon with the call, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And within a year, Carrie joined with John Thomas, a surgeon, and Carrie's family, which was about three boys, and they were on their way, a ship headed to India. Now, there were many years of discouragement, to be sure. He had no Indian convert for 7 years. There was much suffering he endured. But by the grace of God and by the power of his word, Carrie accomplished great things for God because he expected great things from God. And by the time Carrie died at age 73, he saw the scriptures translated into 40 languages. And he witnessed many converts to Christ. He founded a college and he saw India open its doors to missionaries. And perhaps his greatest legacy was in the worldwide missionary movement of the 19th century that he inspired. Missionaries like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, amongst thousands of others, were impressed not only by Carey's example, but by his words, expect great things and attempt great things. Carey caught a vision for missions, the same vision that was caught by the church in Antioch. And although Carey is known as the father of modern missions, chapter 13 of Acts is really the beginning of Christian missions in the truest sense. And it is to Paul that the honor belongs to as the first Christian whom God mightily used in the missionary era. Now, no matter how you slice up the book of Acts, it is clear that chapter 13 begins a new section. Now, for one, the central human character in the historical drama of the growth of the church moves from Peter to Paul. But for another, chapter 13 marks the beginning of the third phase of our Lord's commission. In the opening chapter of the book, Jesus told his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they receive power from the Holy Spirit, saying to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And then Jesus outlined geographically how that witness should proceed, beginning in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. And in chapter 13, we meet the beginning of the last phase. Now, to clarify, the mission to the Gentiles is not new to this section of Acts. There were already major breakthroughs with the conversion of Cornelius and the evangelization of a whole Gentile city, giving birth to the first Gentile church in Antioch. What is new, however, to chapter 13 is that for the first time, the church planned overseas missions. And they commissioned missionaries to carry out the task. For the first time, it was the efforts by the church rather than by solitary individuals that missionaries are sent out to reach the world with the gospel. Chapter 13 marks the turning point in the narrative and marks the beginning of what is rightly called the missionary era. It is what Winston Churchill would have called one of the hinges of history. Now that Luke was aware of describing such a crucial event in the history of the church is evidenced by the details in showing how the missionaries were appointed at a church meeting under the guidance of the Spirit. Here is a church in Antioch who expected great things from God and attempted great things for God. That's the point of these verses and the point of this sermon. Now, perhaps you have been raised with a background where missions was not emphasized in your church. And missions is something not on your radar. Maybe you are someone who once had this zeal for foreign missions, but this broad vision that you had for the world to be one for Christ has been replaced by a narrow vision for your own family, your own career, your own little kingdom. You may be one of those here who are already convinced on foreign missions, and you may be contemplating if God has called you for full-time missions. But wherever you fall on this spectrum, God desires for you to see his heart for missions and to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. And so in our passage, we're going to look at five principles and convictions that led to the Christian church's first mission trip. Verse 1 tells us, if you look there, now there were at Antioch in the church. Notice it was not in Jerusalem that the vision of the world missions was manifested, but in Antioch of Syria, a Gentile cosmopolitan city where this vision was caught. Just how did they catch this vision? Well, it came from their desire to see God's name glorified in their lives and in the world abroad. And so firstly, we see that the missionary work springs forth from a context of vibrant worship. Now, the first three verses strongly convey to us that the call of missions takes place during a time of intense spiritual focus on God. Now, this is not really surprising to us because, as we already have seen, it is in Antioch where, as a result of great boldness of preaching the gospel to a Greek-speaking population, that the followers of Christ were first called Christians. When the brethren at Jerusalem had heard of this, you recall they sent for Barnabas to find out more about it. And when Barnabas arrived and witnessed the evidence of the grace of God, he rejoiced. And he was compelled to remain in Antioch and to remain and to encourage the people to grow in the knowledge of Christ. But when the workload became too much for Barnabas, and he saw the need for more sound teaching, he thought of Saul. And then he went all the way down to Turkey to fetch him from Tarsus. And for an entire year, Luke tells us, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught considerable numbers. The fact that Luke mentions these details for us reveals to us that preaching and teaching God's word was a priority in the church. Now, evidently, as time went on, their pastoral team grew from 2 to 5. Luke tells us that in the Antioch church, there were prophets and teachers. And then Luke lists the most eclectic group of leaders: Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I like that there was a church there with multiple preachers, not just a single voice. This magnificent five shows the cosmopolitan nature of the church. Barnabas, he was a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon is his Hebrew name. He was called Niger, an expression that almost certainly means Simeon the Black. His Latin nickname, Niger, not only indicates that he was a dark complexion, but also that he moved around in Roman circles. Some even presume him to be Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus. Then there was Lucius from Cyrene, who definitely came from North Africa. Next, there was Manion. An interesting background on him was that he was childhood friends and may even have been the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. And while Herod Antipas receives justice, Manion receives mercy. One in the same households became an antagonist, while the other became a disciple. What's interesting here is that someone who has connections with the nobility was saved and recognized as a leader of the church in Antioch. And at the end of the list was Saul, who was by this time a veteran evangelist, a Bible teacher of 15 years of experience with many scars to prove it. The diversity of the backgrounds of the leaders of the church at Antioch, it shows the cosmopolitan nature of the church. And despite their cosmopolitan diversity, these men function as one. Their hearts were consumed with one passion: the worship and the praise of all God's people in the name of the world. Their priority as the leaders of the church in Antioch was to teach the people to worship God, to lead them in a greater passion for God. And here we see in our text in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit directed them to set apart for him Barnabas and Saul. Note, beloved, God's leading towards missions takes place here in the context of worship and fasting. Here is a church that sees the need to reach out to the world as its members draw near to God. But it's only as the church catches a vision for God do they catch a vision for missions, you see. But you know, in some of our thinking, we are mistakenly led to believe that somehow worship is about God, whereas missions is about humanity. And it leads inevitably to the marginalizing of missions in the life of the church, since one argues, how can humanity compete with the divinity? And so for some, missions is viewed as a hobby horse of those with the missions fever, but not the overriding priority and the responsibility of the church as a whole. But here we see that worship and mission appear side by side as the key task for the church. Worship is the fuel in missions. And the goal in missions is to bring worship to the King. You know, John Piper wrote one of the most important sentences on missions that I have read in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal in missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white, hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. We, therefore, must never pit worship and missions against one another. But we must see that when we seek to experience true, authentic worship to our great God, it'll inevitably and naturally lead to a burden to reach the lost in the world. It is no coincidence that when the prophet Isaiah saw a vision of the holiness of the Lord, and he saw angels called out to one another, "Holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with your glory." Isaiah then volunteers to be sent from God on a mission. "Here am I. Send me." The sainted missionary to India and Persia, Henry Martin, he once said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we must become." The absence of Henry Martin's passion for God to draw near to him is the great cause of missionary weakness in the churches. This was Andrew Murray's judgment some 100 years ago. He says, as we seek to find out why, with such millions of Christians, the real army of God that is fighting the hosts of darkness is so small, the only answer is lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing, and that is because there is so little enthusiasm for the King. It is a fact that missionary recruiters find it increasingly difficult to identify people who are willing to devote themselves to a lifetime of Christian ministry, especially if it promises to be difficult and dangerous. And despite the popularity of short-term mission trips, the number of career missionaries is down. And some experts even believe a fear of a critical shortage in the coming decades. This is a sign that something is seriously wrong in our day. This is a sign that there is such little enthusiasm for the King and for his kingdom. David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians in New Jersey, who died at the age of 29, he inspired many other missionaries. He is an example of a genuine passion for God's glory, which led him to his firm commitment to reach the lost. He wrote this in one of his diary entries. "I saw so much of the excellency of Christ's kingdom and the infinite desirableness of its advancement in the world that it swallowed up all of my other thoughts and made me willing, yea, even rejoice to be made a pilgrim or hermit in the wilderness to my dying moment, if I might thereby promote the blessed interest of the great Redeemer. The language of my thoughts and disposition now were, 'Here I am, Lord, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort in earth or earthly comfort. Send me even to death itself, if it be in thy service and to promote thy kingdom.'" Here then is a test to see how authentic your worship is. Does your worship of God lead you to a greater burden for the lost? Does your desire to draw near to God compel you to go out with God's heart for people? That is the test. So we have seen that the missionary work springs forth from a context of vibrant worship. But we also see that missionary work is preceded by earnest prayer and fasting. When you read of the story of this first missionary enterprise, it begins in prayer. It begins with the church seeking the direction and the will of God. Now we see twice in these verses that the church of Antioch was fasting. This was not because they were overweight. It was because they were concerned. In the Bible, fasting is always the mark of deep spiritual concern. It means that one is willing to forgo food and the normal demands of life in order to have a concentrated focus on seeking what God wants and to pray that His will be accomplished. Now, unfortunately, fasting in the Christian church is a discipline that is too often neglected. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, "Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. For since this is a holy exercise, both for the humbling of men and for the confession of humility, why should we use it less than the ancients did in a similar need?" The congregational fasting of the Antioch church was observed with the purpose of discerning the Lord's will. And coupled with the prayer, we see that they were burdened about where and the how and the who, and they should be obedient to the next stages of the Great Commission. The great weight of this task, it drove the church to its needs and its desire for God's name to be praised. Let the church to pray. You see, a church that is sensitive to the mind and will of God is a church that offers itself in God's grace to the world to be used of God that they might be saved. A church that does not seek the mind and the will of God is a church with a poor vision of the needs of the lost that are perishing. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, these memorable words were uttered by our Lord while he was on tour through Galilee with his 12 disciples. The sight of the needy multitudes by our Lord stirred his compassionate heart. And in order also to stir the disciples' heart, he called their attention to three important facts: the greatness of the harvest, the scarcity of the labors, and the duty to pray for labors. He urged them to pray to the Lord of harvest to send forth needed workers. God himself must raise up and thrust forth needed workers. But he works when his people pray. The labor supply for the harvest of the Lord depends on the prayers of the saints. And when God's people aggressively pray for workers, God will answer that prayer. And he often calls on the very ones that are praying for the workers to send forth. When the church is sensitive to the mind and will of God, you will find its people called to missionary work here and there to the ends of the earth. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." The history of missions is filled with great leaps forward that took place when people came together to pray. In the Haystack meetings of 1806, some students from Williams College, Massachusetts, they had a great concern for the spiritual welfare of their fellow students. So they met twice a week for prayer. And because they were ridiculed, they met outside the colleges in the countryside. And one day, five of them got caught in a storm and they sought refuge under a haystack. And while they waited there, they prayed. And their special focus of prayer was the awakening of a foreign missionary interest among students. Their leader, Samuel Mills, directed the discussion, praying to their own missionary obligation. He said that unless students dedicate their lives for foreign evangelism, the gospel would not be taken to places like Asia. And after some discussion, five students, they offered their lives for foreign missions. And this gave birth to the first student missionary society in America. And you see, it was this earnest praying that inspired a great leap forward in the student missionary movement. Do you dare to pray to the Lord of harvest to send workers into the field, knowing that you are the ones that may be called for this task? The Lord will have no less. Well, thirdly, it's the burden of our passage to tell us that the missionary work is authenticated by the Holy Spirit. The success of the Lord's work, it lies not in technique or in strategies or in conferences or giftedness, But the primary cause of the success of the gospel going forth to the ends of the world is the Holy Spirit as a transforming power in bringing God's powerful presence. This is made crystal clear in our passage. It's the Holy Spirit who called and set apart Barnabas and Saul, verse 2. It's the Holy Spirit who sent them out, verse 4. It's the Holy Spirit who filled Paul when opposing his foes, verse 9. If the Holy Spirit does not call and send out and empower, we would utterly fail. But here we see in verse 2 explicitly that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, how the Holy Spirit communicated this message to the church is not revealed. The presence of prophets evidently shows how God might have made his will known through them. But I want you to notice some principles from the Holy Spirit's calling to set apart Barnabas and Saul. Firstly, notice that the Holy Spirit chose the two most gifted leaders in the church to the mission field. Paul possessed a brilliant mind. He was an effective communicator and a convicted heart that matched his brilliant mind. Barnabas was right up there with him, unmatched in his giftedness to encourage. Paul and Barnabas were the two best men in Antioch the church had. And to send them to missions would be like cutting off an arm and a leg. Yet the Holy Spirit chose the two best men to the mission field. Now I know of Christians who wrongly think that they've been called to mission since they failed at everything else. Might as well go on mission since there's nothing for me here, they reason. No, these men were no dropouts from the professional world, nor failures at everything else. And therefore, they were called to the mission field. These were men who were able to make a mark anywhere they were at. Moreover, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, since you have to pick someone for missions, pick out someone you can spare and send them out. No, what the Holy Spirit does in Antioch, he chooses among the best. He chooses their most senior pastor and teacher, Barnabas, and the most experienced evangelist among the Gentiles, and their most astute theologian in Paul. Now, I like what James Montgomery Boyce's assessment on this. He says if a seminary graduate is of average gifts, we think he should pastor a church. If he has above average gifts, we think he should pastor a large church. But if he has exceptional gifts, we think he should teach in seminary. But then he adds, I say in schools of theology that this is not the way it should be. In my view, the worst should teach. The more gifted men should pastor churches, and the very best should be missionaries. Now, Boyce adds, of course, that this might be a slight exaggeration, but Acts 13 does give us insight into the mind of God in this area. You see, we need to be corrected in our thinking on this. Not that God cannot use the ordinary, the average, for God often calls the unspectacular people to do special things for him, but in the first missionary enterprise, it must not go unnoticed that God calls the best. But another principle of the Spirit's authentication for missionary is that God sovereignly calls men and women to the mission field. Now listen, the church did not choose Barnabas and Saul. In fact, they would have been the last two selected since they were so valuable to the church. Nor does it say that Barnabas and Saul volunteered. Instead, the Spirit sovereignly called them to full-time missionary service. The verb there you see set apart is used of three separations in Saul's life. At his birth, he was separated to God, Galatians 1:15. At his conversion, he was set apart for the gospel, Romans 1:1. And in Antioch, he was separated for a specific service. Have you been set apart for the work of full-time missions? Have you sensed God's calling in your life? Now, there is a sense in which God has already called you. The mandate of the Great Commission given in Matthew 28 is for all of Christ's disciples. Go then and make disciples of all nations. So whether you're a student or engineer, a teacher, a stay-at-home mom, a graphic designer, you are called to make disciples of Jesus right where you are. And while it's true that participating in God's mission does not require all of us to move cross-culturally, finishing the mission means that some of us must. How then can we discern that the Holy Spirit has called us to full-time missionary work to places where Christ is not known? Well, we know that there is an inward call from the Holy Spirit. Barnabas and Saul surely felt a powerful inward call from God to be missionaries to the nations. They were burdened for the nations. They were aware of the need for the gospel to go forth to the ends of the earth. They were gripped with a responsibility to preach the gospel to the lost. And that desire only grew as they shepherded and taught the church for an entire year. And they felt the inward call from the Holy Spirit, notice, because they were already doing the work of the ministry. God is not likely to call upon idle Christians down from the shelf, dust them off, and then call them off to an important work. Saul and Barnabas, no, they were men who were laboring in the Antioch church. They pastored that church. They shepherded the flock, encouraged the weary, discipling new converts, equipping the saints to evangelize, and ministering to the bereaved. There are too many Christians who are looking to God to lead them in some dramatic way in their lives. And they think that they need to climb up a mountain somewhere and he will speak to them and send them back with a great sense of calling. God does not often work that way. His inward call comes when one is already doing the work of ministry, already evangelizing to his coworkers and neighbors, just as it is here. You see, while Barnabas and Saul were busily engaging in the work of ministry, that's when the call of Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit still speaks to men and women today. The Holy Spirit may be speaking to some of you here today, impressing upon your heart that you cannot go in the ordinary walk of life any longer, but you must give your talents, you must give your gifts, you must give your lives to reach those who've never heard the name of Christ. But listen, having this inward call from God is not enough. As much as Barnabas and Saul felt a powerful inward call from the Holy Spirit, they were not free to be self-appointed Lone Ranger preachers and missionaries. They knew that they needed the church's backing. And inasmuch as Barnabas and Saul already knew of the Spirit's will, they did not act independently, apart from the church's knowledge and blessing. You see, God established a church in Antioch with an order, a leaders with membership, a constitution whereby members were recognized, confirmed, and commissioned to their ministries. You see, this inward call would be confirmed and supported by the outward call of the church. This is what we see in our passage. Not only was the missionary work authenticated by the Holy Spirit, but fourthly, supported by the church. Now, we are not to think that while the Holy Spirit was active and initiating, that the church was somehow entirely passive. You know, in verse 4, we already mentioned this, but we read that so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. But in verse 3, we see that when the church had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Who exactly commissioned the missionaries? Was it the church or was it the Holy Spirit? The answer is both. Both the Spirit and the church sent them out. It would be more correct to say that the Spirit sent them out by instructing the church to do so. The laying on of hands was an affirmation and an expression of God's hand that was laid upon his servants. F.F. Bruce puts it well. He said, not that the church of Antioch could by this act qualify Barnabas and Saul for the work to which God had called them, but by this means, they acknowledged their recognition of the divine call and declared their fellowship with two men who were thus not only called by God, but commissioned by the church. As the church laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas, they said in effect, brothers, we are one with you in this missionary enterprise. You go out into the places and regions beyond where they've never heard of Christ. We will stay here at home praying and supporting you in any way that we can. That means that the whole church was involved. One body, the members along with his leaders, together sensitive to the Holy Spirit to affirm and support their missionaries who are called out from God. What a beautiful picture this is. a beautiful example of the blending of two factors: God's sovereign authority of choice and man's responsibility as the church to recognize and confirm God's call. And it's no wonder that as they were sent out and supported by the whole church, that it was to the whole church that they made their report when they returned to Antioch. We read in Acts 14:27, when they arrived in Antioch and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so we observe that the missionary work is supported by the church as they confirm and bless and commission those who are called. But finally, we see that the missionary work focused on the proclamation of the Word of God to the lost, unreached people of God. Now, we typically divide Paul's missionary journeys into three journeys, right? We are about to begin to read the first. Now, you can track these journeys represented on a map in the back of your Bibles. That's why the maps are there. They're very useful for those things. But we read in verse 4 that they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. From Syrian Antioch, they proceeded to the seaport of Seleucia, about 16 miles on land. And from the port of Seleucia, they embarked for the island of Cyprus, the hometown of Barnabas. And they landed at Salamis, a coastal city on the eastern side of the island. And here they went to the synagogues of the Jews. Now, we are told in the Epistle of Romans that it was revealed to Paul that the gospel was first to go to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. This is a pattern, and it was a strategy of Paul throughout his missionary journeys. But whether to the Jews first and the Gentiles next, their main activity remained the same: the proclamation of the word of God to the lost. These were areas where the name of Christ is not known and God was not worshipped. The cultures and the environments may change, but the task remains the same. Very clearly do we see the main task of the mission. It was not to commend a civilization. It was not to establish an institution or an ideology, but rather a person, Jesus Christ, whom salvation of eternal life can only come from. While there may be many supplementary things that you do when crossing cultures and learning the native language and building relationships, providing medical supplies, relief of the poor, establishing schools, the main task of the missionary is to proclaim the word of God centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas, you see, proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues in Salamis in verse 5. And they proclaimed the word of God in Paphos, apparently so effectively that their presence and their message comes to the attention of the governor of the Roman province, verse 7. And the conversion of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, demonstrates in verse 12, the word of God which they proclaimed was the teaching about the Lord. So it is through the ages and with us today. The focus of the missionary is to preach the gospel, the life-giving message of Jesus Christ to the nations and to people who have no access to the gospel. God has ordained that saving faith comes from the hearing word of Christ, hearing the message that God has sent his only Son to be the redeemer of lost souls by paying the price of sinners on the cross, and the message that Christ did not remain dead, but he was raised victoriously, defeating death and giving hope of eternal life to all who would come by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Non-believers, if you are here, I plead with you as Mike pleaded to the children, choose life and not death. That is the only way you will be saved in Christ. You see, if the Great Commission is to be fulfilled, Jesus Christ must be heard and known. And this happens only through the proclamation of the word. This is the missionary's task: to be sent as an emissary of Jesus Christ, sent by the Christian church herself, authenticated by the Holy Spirit for one divine purpose, namely the conversion of the world to Jesus Christ by the proclamation of the word of Christ. That is the task, and that's the assignment that is given to us all, to preach the gospel of Christ, to call men and women and our children to repentance and to faith in him. Now, you know, there's some people who are going to completely dismiss this message and the topic of missions as if their lives, this applies only to those who are already on the missions field. They brush it off without any consideration in their own lives because it's not a priority to them. But beloved, missions is a priority of Jesus Christ, and it's a priority of the church. It was the Lord who said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, some years ago, there was a great missionary rally in Royal Albert Hall in London, England. And a clergyman turned to the Duke of Wellington and he asked, "My Lord Duke, do you believe in missions?" "Well, what are your marching orders?" asked the Duke. "Well, of course, the Bible says to go into all the world," answered the clergyman. "Then you have nothing to say about it. As a soldier, you are to obey orders." That is the truth of the church down through the centuries, down to the end of the last days on this earth. May you hear the call of Christ, our captain. May God raise up Pauls and Barnabases and William Careys within our own church at Pillar. And may God open the eyes of our entire church to see the high calling and the divine purpose for God for us until the Lord returns. Let's pray together. Our Father, in this time of need, we pray for your power, your mercy, your faithfulness, the interest of missions, and more importantly, our enthusiasm for Christ has long been in decay, and wickedness and laxity and indifference continues to prevail not only in the world, but also in the church. But we believe, O God, that when your church is helpless and when we cry out to you, you are ever ready to assist us and answer the cries of our hearts. So we pray, Almighty and merciful Father, for the true reviving of your church amongst us, that you would renew and reignite a passion to see your glorious name proclaimed and known throughout the world, that you might revive our hearts so that we would not be weak and lifeless and apathetic, but fervent in spirit, and that our hearts would vigorously engage in loving and serving you and our neighbors, both locally and globally. And we pray to you, Lord of the harvest, that you would raise up Pauls and Barnabases and William Careys in our own church, and that you would send out your workers into the fields of this world, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would fill the entire world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.